back to the series, Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. And we're looking at kind of building a little character composition of each of these three fellows, comparison and contrast between them. And today we're going to pick up the rest of the story of Ezra. And the last time we concluded with the first half of Ezra. And if you have your timelines, you'll probably want those because I'll be referring to it a few times here this morning. Ezra, the first half of Ezra takes us through the story of Zerubbabel coming back and rebuilding the temple. And then the second half of Ezra, picking up in Ezra chapter 7, is the rest of the story where Ezra himself returns onto the scene. And so we have this resistance, and the restoration resumes. Remember, there was a pause of 15 years or so in between the time that Zerubbabel comes back into the land and starts the rebuilding of the temple, and then everything ceased. And so they got to working on their own houses and got distracted by other things, and they were distracted by those people that had brought resistance. And so finally, Zechariah and Haggai come on the scene, and they encourage, simple terms, encourage, get with it, you know, get straight, or we'll straighten you out, kind of stuff. But the rebuilding begins to take place, and within about 5 years, they get the temple completed, and. And then we have Darius's decree, the completion, and then the great celebration that goes on. And then there's a pause, a break in the scene. So you recall then, we're looking at about 536, foundations laid, the big pause, 515, 520, rebuilding continues, 515 is completed. And then we go almost 60 years down to Ezra, when Ezra's return himself. And so there's a 16-year pause between the temple building and the completion, 5 years, hurried building, 515 is done, and then 60-year gap to 457, and Ezra returns to the land. Now the first events through 520 is the book of Ezra 1 through 6, and then chapter 7 picks up the rest of the story. And, excuse me. All of Ezra chapter 7, or the rest of Ezra, 7 through the end of the book, happens right there in about 457 with his return. Now, a lot happens in 60 years. Three generations of people. Now, just to help you kind of think through that, get your thinking, you know, what's happened in the last 60 years in your life? Well, most of you weren't around 60 years ago, but think about what happens in three generations of change. Just take a little poll. How many of you were born in Texas? All right, now keep your hand up if you were born in Texas. Now, how many of your parents, both your parents were born in Texas? If your hands are up, keep them up. And then how many of your grandparents were born in Texas, as far as you know? So we lost about half of you, it looks like. Now, and then their grandparents, and I'm sure if we go back far enough, you don't even know. But at some point in time, we lose just about everybody. And you don't have to necessarily go back to the Civil War for that to happen. So generations change, and things, and you're what you consider, you, I presume most of you consider Texas your home, but your parents may not have. And your grandparents may not have, and their grandparents probably didn't. And now we can say the same thing about Christianity, about our religion. You don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you are Christians? There's only one family in here that are Christians. Yeah, but only half of you, your parents were Christians. And if we go back a couple generations, we'll find that many of you did not have Christian ancestors. Remarkable thing, Judaism is a little different because it's not only a religion, not only a school of thought, not only a way of life, but of course it's a it's your who you are in terms of your nationality. But the thing about Judaism is the tenacity of its social fibers to withstand diverse cultures. I need to do something here real quick that I forgot to do. Sorry. Okay. Its tenacity to the social fibers are very tenacious, so that even unlike many other aspects, if you you take most people and you move them to a different culture, they really take on that culture in a wholehearted way, and eventually lose the other culture. Some of you have German heritage, Schultzes, right? And so, but I don't see you wearing, you know, the German outfits, you know, in here on Sunday mornings at least. No Hosen leading, is that what it's called? What? Lederhosen, yeah, thank you. Hosen leading, yeah. No Hodenlesen leasers or Lederhosen either. And, you probably don't play Bavarian music at home, I'm guessing. So, we lose those cultural changes very quickly. Judaism tends to hang on to those cultural things much more than that. But you still weave into the fibers of your life, cultural climates, cultures, and conflicts. And of course, Judaism is a little different because it's unlike any other religion of the day. But nonetheless, these are people, and we do quickly take on cultural distinctions, even as Jews. And we'll see how that plays out for us this morning, and the problems that creates. Maybe. So, now, you can't really tell what that background is, but that's wood. Colleen asked me if I would somehow work flooring into this sermon. No. She didn't ask me that I would, but she asked me if I would. Like, are you gonna, you know, I spent the last week and a half. No, she's not encouraging me. She's just saying, are you going to? I'm just always wondering. So. Nonetheless, I figured I really do need to bring that into the sermon somehow, and so we've been laying this floor, and there's two things that relate to this. Number one, if you look up the word distressed, that's one of the first things you see, and you go to Google Images, you do a search on distressed, you find distressed wood, and our flooring is distressed wood, but it also distresses your body, it fatigues you to do this. It's much different to do this and this than to do this. Very different. I promise you, I really do work normally, but this is different than this. And I'm not used to that. So that was a stretch. That's all you're getting on the flooring sermon. But here's the thing. As far as I can tell, this is really interesting about the word distress. The word distress does not make sense. Think about other words with a dis in front of it. If you disrobe, you remove the robe. If you disengage, you de-engage, you unengage. If you disregard, you don't regard. But if you distress, you actually add stress. And it's actually very opposite. Distress actually has meaning to do stress something. But originally, evidently, distress was a landlord's remedy against a tenant for unpaid rents or property damage. It has nothing to do with putting the word dis and stress together. The origins don't work the way. Words are funny that way. Like we say, throw on a shirt. I'd like to see you try that. You can't throw on a shirt. It defies all logic. So words are funny that way, but stress and certainly distress is anything but funny. And personally, I find the section of Ezra, and this is where I'm going with this, This section of Ezra is one of the most distressing, disturbing sections of all Scripture for me. It's terribly difficult, hard to swallow, very uncomfortable, unimaginable, anguishable, that's not even a word, but I'll use it anyhow, downright distressing. Ezra chapter 7 and following is just terrible. Now today I'm going to mostly read, and I'm only going to have a few portions of Scripture highlighted, so if you want to pull out your Bibles, it'll be helpful for you to follow along. But it'll be easy because we'll be in Ezra exclusively. Now, if you can read that, the small print, you don't need to use your Bibles. But if you're over 38, you probably do. Picking up in Ezra chapter 7. Now, remember, we've returned to the land. 60 years have gone by between Ezra chapter 6, verse 22, the end of 6:22, and the beginning of 7. So that little space right in there represents 60 years. All right. And now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, so if you look at your timeline here very quickly, and at the backhand side there, remember that they came back. Zerubbabel comes back under Cyrus. Then there's this Cambyses, who we don't see anything of him in the Bible at all. And then Darius's reign is during that interlude between the temple, that he's there while the temple gets completed finally. And then there's Artaxerxes, then there's Xerxes, and then Artaxerxes. And we don't see much of Artaxerxes except for Esther. And then Artaxerxes at the far right, that's when Ezra comes back. So we're under a new leadership, a new regime, and things are picking up the pace again and again in terms of this restoration. Now after these things, much after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, and all these other sons. Verse 6, this Ezra came up from Babylon. Now, I'm going to make a little bit of a lot of a little word. I get paid for the word, and so per word, and so I get to do that. But the word this, interesting to me. This Ezra came up from Babylon. There's two reasons I think that he says that. So he goes, this is Ezra, the son of this Ezra. This Ezra in particular came up from Babylon. Now, two reasons he does that. One, Ezra was probably a fairly common name. Or in other words, might have been another Ezra. So we want to make sure we're talking about the right Ezra. But secondly, he does it for emphasis. You got to know that the last one in there, look at that, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. That's what's important about this. This Ezra, the one who's a descendant of Aaron, he is of the priestly line. And that's very important because he ultimately becomes a kind of a type or a shadow of the coming one. He's a messianic-like figure. He's not the Messiah. No one thinks of him as a Messiah. But he is coming. He is fulfilling this side of things. So we know the Messiah will be of the line of Aaron. No, but he will be a priest of a different line. But this Ezra is of the line of Aaron. Now this Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. So not only is he a priest, but he's also a scribe, and that's going to be very important. Because here's what's, I think, very interesting. He's going to come back, and he's going to restore worship and importance in the law. This morning when we were watching the video on Judaism, remember there was this, and this happens all throughout time, and it goes back and forth in Judaism and Christianity both, and that is, an importance of this takes high priority, and then people like me come in and start teaching it, and we mess it up for you, and you start following us instead of this. And I'll tell you, if you do that, you're really messed up. And pretty soon we just stop even looking at this, and then we become an authority figure. And then someone comes along and says, we don't even know why you're an authority figure anymore. So we got to go back to the source. And Ezra is going to do that for us. But if you think about what had to take place for this to happen, when we were in, when before the nation was carried away by Assyria, before the nation was carried away by Babylon, there was this great decline in religion, in the true worship of Yahweh. And so that we even see towards the end of Judah that there are these last few reformers that come on the scene. Manasseh comes on and he restores the worship. Josiah comes on the scene and restores the temple and the worship. So that there's even these lags of worship while they're in the kingdom. And evidently it takes them being taken out of the kingdom, and it takes people being down there in this other place, this other nation where they're not really supposed to be. They're only there because of disobedience. It takes that to happen in order for worship and the restoration of what needs to take place to take place. And I can't help but going back to this, that this is God's way, that this hardship, that this difficulty is God's way of bringing His people where they need to be. And this happens throughout history, not only in Judaism, but also in Christianity. We see this historically. The church grows, the body of Christ grows, God's program works best when we go through hardships. And I don't pray, Lord, please bring hardship. He wants us to live by His grace. We're not supposed to have hardship in order to grow, but for some reason we don't seem to live by His grace unless we have those difficulties. And it's just the way it works out. But God is sovereign. He's in control, and we see this greatly through this next section. Ezra was the scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. So here's this guy that's preserving the text. And this is something else that's very interesting about Babylon and what happens down there. You know, only a minority of people came back. A large contingent of Judaism remained in Babylon and would remain in Babylon all the way through the Middle Ages and even up until present. There are some Jewish remnant there. And when in the days of Jesus is born, the Magi come from the east, most likely came from Babylon. Most people believe that. And it would make sense because they were still there. And there were scribes and there were followers. So these would have had rubbed shoulders with some of the Jews there and known something about those prophecies. So he's a scribe in the law. He's preserving the text down there in Babylon, very important, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Not the Lord of, not his God as in the king's God, but according to Ezra's God. Now some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Xerxes, and Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which is in the seventh year of the king. So here's this restoration. On the first day he came back, and Ezra prepared his heart, verse 10, Ezra had prepared his heart to teach, to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. And that's such an important part of this next section. So we're being prepared for what's about to take place. Because what we're going to see in Ezra is someone who not just teaches what the law says, but someone that observes it and takes the onus upon himself to be obedient to it. It reminds me of James. It says, don't be hearers of the word, but be hearers and doers of the word. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the priest. And again, so we saw this with Darius. We're going to see it again with Artaxerxes. This is just wonderful. I love this, that this is recorded in such detail. This section is, by the way, originally written in Aramaic. So we have, most of the Old Testament is Hebrew. This section is Aramaic because that was the language of that time. And it's translated into English for us here. And this is the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord. Now, the NET translation, I think, does a much better job. It says, Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra the priest, a scribe of the perfect law of the God of heaven. Now, that's quite a statement, I think, from a non-Jewish king. And as we're reading through here, I want to remind you again, because you'll see these flowing terms, praising God in certain fashion, and calling God wonderful things, and saying good things about our God, that we might be mistakenly think that Artaxerxes is a believer. Well, he may be a believer in the God of Abraham, in the God of Jerusalem, but he is most likely a believer in many gods. He's a syncretist, and in fact, we'll see a specific statement that says why he wants to believe in God, why he wants to do these things, and we'll see that come out in just a minute. And I just want to refresh your memory on this to make sure you're fresh on this, because this was a common thing in these days. I'm taking a class on intertestamental history, and so that's the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and so you get to kind of see what's going on in the day that Jesus is alive and preceding that, and you see what happens within Rome. And it's the same way. The Romans had many different gods, and when the Jewish God comes on the scene, and some of the early I can't think of their name, the Caesars, the Roman emperors, they would embrace parts of Judaism because there was another God. Oh yeah, let's build the temple, Herod. Temple's a good thing because we can worship their God as well. And take note of this particularly. The gods of those days were particularly noted for a specific city. And so you would have in Caesarea and Philippi, there'd be a specific god because that was there. The temple was there. And so, and you go over here, and the temple of Zeus is in this place. So he's known of that place. Now, what's really fascinating about this is, of course, the God of Jerusalem, and we'll see that statement specifically stated here, the God of Jerusalem is our God. And what they invariably understood was that if we come in and we conquer that city, our God has conquered their God. Our God is bigger than their God. Our God's better than their God. And so keep that in mind as we go through here. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave. Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra the priest, a scribe of the perfect law of the God of heaven. Perfect peace and so forth. And that I think that the perfect should go back with the law and so forth isn't really there. It's really the word now. And that goes with verse 13. Now, I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites in my realm who volunteer to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God which is in your hand, and whereas you are to carry the silver and gold which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. Note that? He's the God who dwells in Jerusalem. Now, his way of thinking is, in the syncretist fashion, he's the God who dwells in Jerusalem. He's the God of Jerusalem. Now, is it a false statement to say that he's the God that dwells in Jerusalem? And the Bible says that too. That's where the temple is. That's where he dwells. Is that the only place he dwells? No, that's the difference. And we have to keep that in mind. And whereas all the silver and the gold that you may find in all the province of Babylon, along with the freewill offering of the people and the priests, so in other words, whatever you can find, whatever you can get people to give you, now therefore, verse 17, be careful to buy with this money all the stuff that you need for your offerings. And verse 18, whatever seems good to you and your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, do it according to the will of your God. So gather up whatever you can, do what you need with it, and then whatever else you need, do that too. I'm just going to trust you for it. Also the articles that are given to you for the service of your house, for your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. Verse 20. And whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, pay for it from the king's treasury. So here's some gold. Take that. Go out and get some people to make a freewill offering. Use that. And if you don't have enough, write a check out of the treasury and pay for it from that. And whatever more may be needed for the house of God, I just read that, pay for it from the treasury, verse 21, and I, even I, Artaxerxes the king, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, the Trans-Euphrates, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently. So he's called your God, he's called Ezra's God, he's called the God of Jerusalem, and he's called the God of heaven within this section. May require of you, let it be done diligently. Verse 22, up to 100 talents of silver, so here's what he can take. Verse 23, whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. So that's in Jerusalem. For why should there, here it is, right here, the syncretist summary of all. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? You see how it works? And so we want to make sure that this God of Jerusalem doesn't bring wrath to us. And so we're going to give him a little sacrifice. We'll give him a lot of sacrifice. We'll take a lot of gold and silver and what we have, and we're going to appease him because we don't want his wrath. We don't want the wrath of Zeus or Hermes, or those are later gods, but or the God of Jerusalem either. And you, Ezra, I lost my place. Verse 24. Also, we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, Nethinim, or servants of the house of God. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates and judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, the Trans-Euphrates, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. So, now watch this. Verse 26, everyone who does not observe both the law of your God and the law of the king will be completely liable to the appropriate penalty, whatever that may be. Now that's an important phrase as well. Think about this. And we'll see where this is going to come into play in just a minute. There's a potential here for conflict. He says, you take your people down there, you teach them the law according to your own scripture, and they need to obey that law. And they need to obey my law as well. And you can see where that might create some conflict because we know that the law of God does not necessarily compatible with everyone's laws. And so, blessed be the God. That's the end of the letter by Artaxerxes. Verse 27 then. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me. So he's recognizing the fact that God has done this. This is not, it's not just that he's a syncretist. It's not just that he's wanting to appease God, but God is working this through this man's heart. And because you notice it didn't happen, Xerxes was a syncretist as well, but he didn't do the same. And Darius was a syncretist, and he didn't do exactly the same. So, God's working through this specific individual to accomplish this specific task. Okay, now, here's where we get down to some difficult part. I'm not going to read the genealogy. I'll let you do that for an exercise. Chapter 8, verse 15. Now, I gathered them by the river. I gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. So he's now gathering the people up. Ahava is still back on the other side of the Euphrates, back over Babylon's side. And we camped there 3 days, and I looked among the people and the priests, and I found none of the sons of Levi there. Now we got a problem, so we need some Levites. And that I sent for Eleazar, and I sent for some guys, and I said, this is what you need to go tell these people and go get some Levites. And I gave them a command for Edom, chief, and they came, and they brought these guys that are Levites. Verse 20 also of the Nethinim, whom David, the leaders, had appointed for the service of the Levites. 220 Nethinim, all of them were designated by name. Verse 21, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to ask Him, and watch, this is really curious, to ask from Him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road. These are treacherous roads. Bandits would hang out on the roads all the time. And because we had spoken to the king saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek Him, but His power and His wrath are against all those who forsake Him. So, you know, it's like the king says, hey, what's this guy's name? Ezra. Gather up your people, go back and do what you need to do. And take some soldiers with you for protection. And Ezra goes, we don't need soldiers. Our God, protect us. Not a problem. If someone's for us, our God is for us, for them. If someone's against us, our God's against them. We don't need soldiers. King goes, oh, okay, well, good. Good for you. And then Ezra gathers the guys together and he goes, oh boy, we better pray. We better pray that God really protects us because we don't have the soldiers to go with us. And he was ashamed to go back to the king. So we fasted and we entreated our God for this, and He answered our prayer. So they will come safely. And I separated 12 of the leaders of the priests, and He distributed out the goods amongst them to be responsible for them. Verse 31, then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from the ambush along the road. So we came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days. Now we're coming to the really hard section. Now on the fourth day, the silver and the gold were counted out, make sure it was all there, and it was. The children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from the captivity, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, etc. Now this is also interesting. Remember, Israel was carried away captive to Assyria 150 years before Babylon, carries Judah captive. And in the exile, you don't really see anyone concerned at all about Israel anymore. It's all just Judah. Because all you're reading about anymore are about the Judahites. And the Israelites themselves have intermarried and intermingled with the Gentiles, and now they're just even in their own group called Samaritans. We don't really concern ourselves with the Israelites anymore. But now you find Ezra doing this. He's distributing out 12 people. He's making offerings for all of Israel. So he takes 12 bulls, I think it was, and 12 bulls for all of Israel. And so now we see this thinking about Israel again. So where is this coming from? There's this kind of idea of restoration, perhaps, on the minds of people. And they're doing this not just for Judah, but for all of Israel, for the nation as a whole. And they delivered the king's orders to the king's satraps and the governors in the region beyond the river. And so they gave support to the people and the house of God. Now, I also find this curious, and I want us to think about this, that I would think that since Scripture is the most important part of what we do, and I don't disagree with that, I wholeheartedly agree with that, but the most important part of how we know God and how we worship Him and how we know truth, why on earth did not Ezra come back first and then they rebuild the temple? I mean, you think of that, 60 years. 60 years they're down here in the land. They got the temples built. Great. But they don't have anyone that's got the law and the word to bring it to them. So all they're doing is bringing these temple worship without the word. I find that curious. I don't have an answer for that. God's timing, God's plan. Chapter 9. But here's the doozy. This is the distress. When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites, for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves, and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of these lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and the rulers has been foremost in this trespass. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe, and I plucked out some of my hair of my head and beard, and sat down astonished. This is a man who's truly distressed and truly anguished. But that's not the distress I'm talking about, not his distress. What I'm talking about is what he's going to have them do as a result of this in order to correct this thing. He's going to tell them to, we'll see in just a minute, all right, we got to fix this. How are you going to fix it? Get rid of your wives. Get rid of those children. And let's purify ourselves through this. Now, that's distressing. We'll get to that in just a minute. But what I want you to see right now is Ezra's response. Now, was Ezra one of these people who had married a Gentile? Presumably not. Doesn't appear to be. Because they came to him and they said, this has happened. And he goes, oh, hoy vey! And he tears his clothes, because if he had done that, he would already been tearing his clothes. I mean, I know what it's like to be married to a Gentile. And, I guess you all do too. And, but he's in anguish. And he weeps bitterly. And the tearing out the beard part, that's just wrong. And, So he's praying and he's confessing and he's weeping. And he's bowing down before the house of God. I lost my place. Okay, chapter 9, verse 3. I've got a whole chapter ahead of myself. So I plucked my beard out. Verse 4. Then everyone who trembled at the word of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting. And what it says there literally, I can't find it. But what it says is when, not just fasting, but he arose from his I can't think of the word. He had... What? Humiliation. That's a good word. Self-humiliation. He was not just fasting as a part of this, but he had taken upon himself to do these things which are just, he's really just this self-humiliation. So he's taking it upon himself is what I want you to see. And having, finished my fasting, having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and I spread out my hands to the God, to the Lord my God. And I said, oh my God, I'm too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we've been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, to humiliation, as it is this day. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a pagan, his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. We were slaves, and yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, and this is interesting, he's taking a couple passages and putting them together, a couple different segments of the law and putting them together. The land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, and the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which you have filled it, which have filled it from one end to another with their impurity. Now therefore do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace. This is a second, that phrase right there. And never seek their peace or prosperity. that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. Now this is where the conflict comes in. Because where it says, do not seek their peace, that does not mean they have peace and we want it too. That doesn't mean that. What that means is, don't seek to give them peace. Don't seek to give them prosperity. In other words, you're moving into this land. Here's a people's. Don't go out of your way to make peace with them. You're my people. This is your land. This is my land. This is my land. This is your land. And I don't want you to have peace with these people. Don't seek that out. And now that makes conflict. Because what he's... This is the scribe. This is the guy of the law. He knows the whole thing. He's summarizing for us the whole problem by putting a couple passages together. He could have just gone ahead and read all of Deuteronomy for us, but he didn't do that. And he might have read that to the people, but he summarizes for us what he doesn't want them to do. Now, what is it that the king has said? You go in and you obey your law, and you obey my law, or else, and I didn't read that, but it says, or else you shall have the penalty that's due you, whether that be death or banishment or we'll pull out the hair of your beard, other things. Pull out the hairs of your toes, something like that, and something bad's going to happen to you. Well, this is a conflict now, because peace with the people of the land, that's obeying the king's commandments. And so this is amazing, because the very first statement from Ezra, and really the only statement specific that he's going to make from the law recorded here, is in conflict with what the king had established for him. Ezra is a guy who just absolutely stands up and says, no matter what this takes, we're going to do it. But he doesn't just do that with the people. He doesn't say, you did this, now you fix it. He takes this upon himself. And he said, and I want to go back now and just pick up a couple of words here. He says in verse 6, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher. Ezra didn't do this. He's not culpable. He didn't sin. He wasn't even in the land when this took place. But I think the sign of a great leader of God is someone who's willing to stand with the people and say, yeah, you mess up. I'm with you in this. And we don't just separate ourselves from them, because we all mess up. We sin greatly. And he says, I stand with you in this. I don't get involved with you. He's going to make clear that. But I'm with you, and I take the sin upon me as well. And I pray, Lord, and I don't think he's just talking plurality of majesty here. I get the full sense that he is taking this grief upon himself, and in earnest and reality, and he feels the angst as if he himself bore the guilt, even though he has nothing to do with the sins that took place, wasn't even in the land when this was happening. Over 60-year period of time, he wasn't even alive when it began to happen. And he takes this upon himself. And when he concludes with this thing, he says, verse 12, don't do this, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. And after that, all that has come upon us, so he's done quoting what God had said, but he's still praying to God. And after all that has come upon us, for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us deliverance as this, should we break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you have consumed us, so that there be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant. As it is this day, we are here before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. We are here before you in our guilt. You brought us out. You know, we know what happened to the ancestors. They messed up, man. You took them out. But you kept us alive. You brought us back. Wow, God, you're gracious. Now I come back and I see we're messed up again. How I can't even stand before you. He's just a great guy because he really just takes the guilt upon himself. And he says, Lord, what are we going to do? And Ezra does the most distressing thing I think anyone in the Bible does, except for maybe Pontius Pilate who kills Jesus. He says, here's what we're going to do, guys. We're going to do the hard road. Now, we know that God hates divorce, but he's going to tell them to divorce their spouses. Now, while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. So this is not just the guys there. Hey guys, messed up. I want you to go home and fix it. See, that wouldn't really work. Honey, I went to this revival and we learned all about God and it was a wonderful revival. Really? How good? Oh, it was great. And we're going to do things right from now. Oh, good. What are we going to do? You're moving out. See, you gotta bring the women and the children into the revival so they get a grasp of it too. Now, I'm not sure how well that went though. But the people wept very bitterly. So here, the people are taking this on as well. And it starts with Ezra, who is, first of all, they see the guy pulling hair out of his beard. That's going to make anyone weep. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Now therefore let us covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them. Now I can understand, and I don't mean that I would enjoy this, all right? But it's one thing to kick your spouse out. But it's another thing. I mean, you can say that maybe she's, responsible too. I mean, not really. But the kids had nothing to do with it. And they're just born out of this relationship. And he said, this is the hardest thing, I think, one of the hardest things in Scripture. We're going to put away all his wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it. And Ezra arose and made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to the word, and they swore an oath. And Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, and they ate no bread, and they had no water, and they mourned. And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem, watch this, to all the descendants of the captivity, that they must gather Jerusalem. If you're a descendant of the captivity, you must come. And if you don't come, you're going to lose your land, whatever is yours. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered to Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month, so it's the fall. And on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square, and it's raining, heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said, you've transgressed, you've taken pagan wives, you've added the guilt of Israel, now therefore make confession to the Lord your God, and do his will, separate yourselves from the peoples of the land, and from your pagan wives. And all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, yes, as you have said, so we must do. But there are a lot of people, and it's raining, and we can't do this right now. So let us go back to our home, figure out who it is that has done this thing, and make sure that it's taken care of. And they agree that that would be a good way to do it. And he goes through a list of some of the people that have done this. And then verse 44 of the last words of Ezra. Now remember, Ezra and Nehemiah were actually one book. But these are the last words of Ezra, because then Nehemiah comes on the scene many years later. All these had taken pagan wives And some of them had wives by whom they had children. And presumably they did what they were told to do. Now, I don't like that. I don't like it at all. I think that's harsh. I think it's terrible. I can't imagine that. And we come to the New Testament, and Jesus says, if you're married to an unbeliever, what do you do then? Well, you don't divorce them. As much as possible, live with them because maybe they'll come around. But when in the Old Testament, it wasn't that way because the seed was the important thing, that pure line, and God didn't care if they came around or not as far as that was concerned. I don't understand that. I think it's... I have a great difficulty with that. One of the things I'll have to ask God about. But He makes difficult things, and He says, this is what I want you to do as people. And it starts with the leadership taking on the onus and carrying it on from there. And blessing only comes from making hard choices sometimes. And that's all I can say. That's all I know to say about that. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your grace. We know that Your grace is sufficient. I don't know what happened with those women and with those children. But we know that You're a good God. And we know that You are loving. But You require difficult things of us sometimes because of our sins. Help us, Lord, because we all fail. Help us to serve You faithfully and honestly and with integrity and with heart and soul, and give to You all that we have, that we may live faithful and peaceful and be light in a dark world. Not that You call us to separate from our spouses or our children these days, but You still call us to make hard choices. And we just need to stand up as believers and trust You for what You are, for what You say, and to know that You are sovereign, You are in control, You are loving, You are righteous, You are holy, You are perfect. And I pray that You would give us the strength to carry out Your will even this day. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.